Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. As a pastor, I like pastor jokes. I find jokes and cartoons that poke fun at my profession pretty great. And so the other day, now I know that I'm going to get emailed lots and lots of pastor jokes, and that's great. The other day, I was pleased to run across a great cartoon about a wedding. The caption read, "Father Joseph reads from the wrong book again." That was the caption of the cartoon. And there is the pastor in this cartoon, and he's dressed in solemn black. A young couple stands before him on the stage, face to face, the groom holding out a ring. It's a token of promise. You know, it's the gleaming circle of gold that's a sign of his unending love. It's an ever-present reminder of the invisible vows that bind them together as husband and wife. And the bride, face to face with him, she stands there breathless, clothed in white, her hand held out in joyful anticipation, her ring finger poised to receive the joyful symbol of lifelong bliss. And into this holy moment, the pastor's voice rings out, clear and strong, reading from the prayer book, its solemn and ancient words about the rings. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all, and in the darkness, bind them. Today we'll be looking at the importance of binding promises that God the Father has made to God the Son, and how that affects you. And one of the things we'll see is that a key purpose of God for all of these promises and for many agreements made in his word has always been the restoration of face-to-face fellowship with him that was lost at the fall. Last week, we saw Paul prove that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified by faith, that he was declared good enough for God long before he was ever circumcised. The false teachers were saying, you know, it's fine to believe in Jesus, that's good, but God made a covenant with Abraham, they were saying, that said anyone who wants to be part of God's people must first be circumcised. So if you Gentiles, they were saying, want a place in our sacred history, if you want to truly be God's people, if you want to be one of us, they were saying, you first have to receive that mark, that sign of the covenant. In other words, they were saying, trust in Jesus, plus also keep this law, get circumcised, and then you'll be saved. Then you'll be a real Christian. Maybe you've heard similar plus alsos in your life, in the church. Trust in Jesus, plus also get baptized, and then you'll be a real Christian. Trust Jesus, plus also join yourself to the Roman Catholic Church, and then you'll be a real Christian. Trust in Jesus, plus also speak in tongues, and then you'll be a real Christian. Trust in Jesus, plus also memorize all the right end times charts, and then you'll be a real Christian. But last week, Paul dismantled all the plus also arguments. He did it this way. He said, if Father Abraham didn't need any plus alsos, then neither do you, Gentiles. You don't need him either, and neither do you. If he didn't need any plus alsos before God would justify him, you don't either. If Father Abraham was declared good enough for God on the basis of faith alone, long before he ever lifted a finger to obey any laws or do anything else, then it means you can be declared good enough for God too on the basis of faith alone, just like him. That's great news because that means the thing that matters to God is not any outward or extra ritual that you can do. It's none of that. It's only the inward change of heart that turns a sinner to Jesus in trust for salvation, no matter their race, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their age, no matter their past. After all, Abraham himself, Paul reminded them, or I reminded you, was a pagan. He was a moon-worshipping Gentile when God first came to him. And his simple faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so all of that was good news. But then Paul brought in some bad news too. He warned the Galatians that if they keep listening to these false teachers, if they follow them all the way to the end conclusion of what they're leading them to, it would only bring them confusion at best and curses at worst. Because what God had given Abraham was a blessing, but the only thing looking to the law for salvation would bring a person is a curse. Relational intimacy or closeness in the Bible is often pictured as two persons interacting face to face. That simple picture, I think, helps us better grasp the biblical understanding of blessings and curses. Generally speaking, a blessing had to do with God's favor towards you. God's face turned toward you is a picture of God's favor and acceptance towards you. Think of the famous blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. There the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people. In this way you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" That blessing basically said the same thing repeated three different ways. May God's face be turned towards your face. May you have the kind of relationship with God that is defined by favor and acceptance and intimacy. And I think this makes sense. Nobody likes it when somebody turns their back on you. Nobody likes it when somebody walks away from you while you're talking. It's usually seen as an insult. And so, in contrast, a curse has to do with divine judgment that brings the sentence of condemnation for sin. And the biblical picture of a curse is that of God turning his face away from you. God's face turned away from you is something you never want to see. God's face turned away from you is a picture of God's disfavor and rejection of you. Why am I bringing all this up? Well, I'm bringing it up because all of humanity is born, lives, and dies under the curse of God for our sin. We've all broken God's law. You know, it's possible you were here last week and you heard me say a lot of things about the law of God and about the curse of the law, and you tuned out. Maybe that was you. Maybe you listened for a bit, you decided, you know what? He's talking about things Jews had to worry about a long time ago, but he's not talking about something I have to worry about in 21st century America. So you tuned out. Maybe you did. You started thinking about your March Madness brackets or your allergies or fishing or about how nice the weather would be for a hike. But all of us are sinners, the Bible says. We're all lawbreakers. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what that means is that all of us are under a curse that ends in judgment. And you might object that, you know, hey, I'm not a Jew, and I never subscribed to the Mosaic Law. I didn't volunteer to be put under that law. But you still have standards, don't you? You know it's wrong to murder. You know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to take advantage of weak people. How do you know that? How do you know that? The Bible says you know that because God put that in your heart. Paul says in Romans 2 that when Gentiles, I'm assuming that's most of us, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, Paul says, while their conscience also bears witness. I gave you a conscience too. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So friend, you may not hold the Ten Commandments as your standard for goodness, for a good life, for what you should live up to, but you know you try to hold to some standard of decency. But even with that standard that you have, if it's not the Ten Commandments, even with that standard, you know you're a sinner deserving of God's curse. Because why? Because if you're honest, you'll admit you can't even live up to your own standard. And so you are under the curse of God for your sin. Last week I said God gave a picture of this curse to Israel long ago in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. A person in ancient Israel who'd been executed for a crime was usually afterwards tied to a post or tied to a tree where the body would hang until sunset. This was to serve, as you might imagine, as a very graphic, visible warning, as a visible representation to every Jew of what rejection by God looked like. This is what it looks like. This person, to get on this tree, had to first be cursed by God, it reminded everyone. He's there because he's cursed. It was not that a person became cursed by being hanged on a tree, clarifies one commentator, but that he was hanged on a tree because he was cursed. And I think the honest Jew, knowing the depth of their own sin, would have known that he or she and everyone else deserved to be hanging there too. And yet, all through the Bible, God sends word, he sends prophets, he sends promises, declaring that he will redeem a people from all nations out from under that curse, that he'll send a Savior to do it. And in a moment, we'll talk about the covenants, the solemn agreements that God uses throughout history to reveal that good news and point to that Savior. But ultimately, as you already know, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect life in your place, and then he took your sin, becoming a curse, and so also he became deserving of hanging on a tree. Jesus did not become a curse because he was crucified, that commentator continues, but he was crucified because he was cursed in taking the full sin of the world upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul said last week. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so we said last week that the curse and its penalty that you and I have earned is exhibited. It's put on display in the person of Jesus Christ, hanging there on that cross instead of you. He becomes the picture of the God-cursed man, hanging between heaven and earth, displayed there in concrete form. It's the stark essence of the curse, abandonment and rejection and the damnation of lawbreakers to death and judgment by God forever. Also that you could become the picture of the God-blessed man or woman forever. For our sake, Paul says elsewhere, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so in that moment, God the Father turned his back on Jesus instead of you. God the Father turned his face of favor away from Jesus instead of away from you, so that he could bless you instead of Jesus. And the river of blessing begins to flow, writes John MacArthur, as the rushing water of God's grace engulfs the believer. And the essence of that blessing that we said last week is that people from all nations, I mean, there's more than this, but it all flows from this. The essence of that blessing is that people from all nations would receive the Holy Spirit and so be made righteous and able to return to a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. To put it another way, the promise, the blessing of Abraham was that people from all nations would see again the face of the Father, thanks to the work of the Son applied to them by the Spirit through faith. But we're getting ahead of the story. Today we'll be looking at the importance of binding promises that God the Father has made to God the Son and how that affects you. And one of the things we'll see is that a key purpose of God for these promises, for these agreements, has always been that restoration of face-to-face fellowship with him that was lost at the fall. R.C. Sproul writes that the core pattern by which God brings redemption to pass for his people throughout history is through the structure of covenant. Now, we've talked about covenants before. A covenant was a binding agreement that was more than a contract. People can make covenants between themselves. It was a covenant was a promise made between two or more parties to perform certain actions that came with serious consequences for breaking the agreement. We've said in the past that the closest thing we probably have to a true covenant today is marriage. Many of you can think back even now to some of the actions that you and your spouse vowed to perform in front of that pastor for as long as you both shall live. Sadly, we don't have to look far in our society to see the serious consequences of people treating those vows like a casual business contract instead of a covenant. The word for covenant is also another word for testament. We say that the Bible is made up of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we're saying is that the Bible is made up of two main parts, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament is more than the history of Israel, writes one commentator. It is really a history of the covenant in which God revealed, little by little, his character and his plans and his purposes for mankind. And what we need to understand is that those purposes revolved around reestablishing our lost face-to-face intimacy with God. Now, while all of that is true, it's also a little bit deceptive in this way, because in that there's more than just one instance of covenant making between God and human beings during the Old Testament time period. There's actually a series of covenants made to bring about that little by little revealing of God's plan to bless his people. And our text today is proof of that. Paul is going to be comparing two of those binding agreements between God and Israel that were both made long before the time of Christ. One of those covenants that we'll be looking at today is the one God made with Abraham, and it's sometimes called a lot of things, so I don't want you to get confused if you hear me call it something else. So it's sometimes called the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of promise, or the covenant of grace. Sometimes it's even called the covenant of faith. The other better known of the covenants we're going to be looking at today is the one made with Israel through Moses, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant or the Covenant of Law. And so last week, Paul talked about the Abrahamic Covenant and how it included God's promises of blessing to Abraham and also to all the nations through him. And Paul said Abraham was justified by faith, that he was declared good enough for God simply on the basis of trusting God's promise to him long before he was ever circumcised. And like we said, if Abraham could be justified by faith apart from law, apart from circumcision, as Paul argued, then Gentiles in Galatia could be too, and so can you. But having proved this, I think Paul now expects a certain pushback when his letter that he's writing is read aloud in Galatia. I think he anticipates the response of his opponents to be something like this. Okay, fine. Maybe Abraham and all his physical descendants up until Moses were saved that way by faith alone. But then came Moses, Paul. And the fact that God is dealing with Israel in that follow-up Mosaic covenant must mean the prior covenant with Abraham was God dealing only with Israel too. And so sure, they're saying, maybe justification came through faith before Moses, before the law came, for the physical offspring of Father Abraham, for all his physical descendants. But the point is, Paul, that now justification comes by faith plus the law. Because the newer covenant overrides the old one, they're saying. It cancels it out, or at the very least, it adds to it. It's sort of like how a month ago I got an updated version of Microsoft Word and now nothing works. Everything's different. It does a lot of the same things that the older version does, but it now this newer version has added some things too. So the old version doesn't exist anymore on my computer. I can't go back to the way things used to work before. That bothers me more now than it used to. And the Judaizers are thinking the same way. We can't do things the old way anymore, Paul, they're saying. And so it still follows that any Gentile wanting to be a son of Abraham and part of God's people today must not only have faith, but also become Jewish, at least by taking the sign of circumcision, because that's been reaffirmed. That's been commanded in the Mosaic Law, which is the updated version of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the objection that I think Paul is anticipating in today's text. And so his response is basically to prove that the purpose of the covenant with Moses was not to cancel out or add to or update the covenant with Abraham at all. Its purpose was actually to amplify it. The big idea of our text today, and we'll be looking at this next week as well, the same idea. The big idea of our text today is that the law was given to highlight or draw attention to or amplify God's past promises to Abraham. And even though you have in your notes four ways that the law does that, today, if we're lucky, we'll barely make it through the first two. So we'll have to finish up this outline next week. But before Paul starts comparing these two God-made covenants in the past, he first lays the foundation for his argument by pointing to the principles connected to man-made covenants. He says, all right, before we talk about God-made covenants, let's talk about some man-made covenants. And he's going to use a bit of logic here to build this foundation by stating some of the good and true things that everybody knows and agrees on when it comes to human covenants. He's going to say something obvious that all his opponents would agree with, and then he's going to take that agreement and he's going to show how much more those same principles must hold true when the covenant being talked about is a divine covenant, one made between God and man. And so look now at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. What's the true thing Paul says about a man-made covenant? He says, look, everybody knows this. Once the terms have been agreed upon of a man-made covenant, once the terms have been ratified or confirmed or formally established, the covenant is legally unchangeable, right? No one can come along and unilaterally cancel the agreement or add more conditions to it as they please. No, it's locked in. It's meant to be permanent. And everybody would nod their heads. Yeah, we understand that. And again, we hear echoes of this in our own modern day wedding ceremonies. Think back to the formal pronouncement that was followed by a warning that the pastor gave at the end of your wedding. As a minister of Jesus Christ, he would say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. This marriage has been ratified, the pastor is saying. So let no one separate the two that God has made into one, and so by doing, cancel or tamper with this covenant. Even the seriousness of how the ratification ceremonies of ancient covenants went down, even the seriousness of that was meant to ensure that no one backed out of the agreement or tampered with the terms. And I may have told you this before, but in the ancient Near East, the two parties would often take multiple animals to ratify a covenant, even between people. They would take multiple animals and they would cut them in half, and they would position their halved corpses in two rows side by side with a path in between them. Then the two parties would walk down the aisle between the pieces. And the symbolic statement of that public action was this: if I don't hold up the terms of this covenant, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. And all of that history of man-made covenants would probably leap to mind as Paul says these words. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. No, no one tampers with it. No one cancels it. No one adds to it. Now, hold that thought, because we'll come back to it. Paul is going to apply that agreed-upon fact to the covenant God made with Abraham, too. But before he can get there and connect the dots, he seems to interrupt himself to point out another prior way that the covenant of law amplifies God's covenant of promise to Abraham by bringing up a difference. He says, this is how it amplifies the covenant of promise. The law brings up a difference. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So really quick, Paul says, really quick, let's talk about the parties involved in the two God-made covenants we're comparing. You know, he says, you've always assumed, he's saying to the Judaizers, you've always assumed that the covenant with Abraham was just like the covenant made through Moses, that both covenants applied only to Israel. That's because, he says, when you think of Abraham's offspring that are mentioned in all the promises to Abraham, you naturally are thinking offspring plural, right? You're thinking of all his physical descendants. You're thinking of yourselves, ethnic Israel. But that's not who God said those promises were made to, Paul says. He's saying that because when you compare the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, it brings up an important difference regarding who the covenants are directed to. Listen again to how he brings that out in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the bottom line here is that the word for offspring or seed that's used in that ancient promise is like our word for deer. I'll use a word I like, the word for deer. It can be understood in both a plural sense or in a singular sense, depending on the context and intent, right? When I'm up in the Trinity Alps hunting a few months from now, Lord, let it come quickly, and I see five deer, five of them, I can elbow the guy next to me and I can whisper, deer! Right? But I could also do and say exactly the same thing, even if I saw only one of them. Deer. And the same is true of that word offspring or seed. So how does Paul know which meaning God intended when he gave that promise to Abraham many hundreds of years ago? He wasn't around. How does he know? Well, Paul knows because he's an apostle, and what God had in mind is revealed to Paul directly by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Well, okay, fine, the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul. Why does it matter to Paul? Why does it matter to God that we know that the seed or the offspring spoken of there was one single person? Well, because that single descendant of Abraham, that person is Christ, right? And to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul says. It's revealed to Paul and now to the Galatians in this letter that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, they weren't made to all of Israel only to all of Israel as the Judaizers thought, but to Abraham and also to one particular descendant of Abraham, to Jesus, the Messiah. And all those promises, as we saw last week, amounted to this, that people from all nations, not just Jews, would receive the poured out blessing of the Holy Spirit to be made righteous by faith the same way as Abraham, and so be made able to return to a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. In other words, Abraham will indeed be given a great people too numerous to count, like the dust of the earth, God says to him somewhere, like the sand of the seashore, he says somewhere else, like the stars of the sky, he says somewhere else. And this will happen all because of Jesus. But also, Jesus will be given a great people, too numerous to count, like the dust of the earth, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky, all because of Jesus. And that's the fascinating thing. The promises of God are made to Jesus, and the promises of God to bring restored relationship are also said to be fulfilled, will be made possible through Jesus. And all of that is part of a much older plan, a much older covenant, one that was made in eternity past, not between God and men, but between God and God, where the Father promised a people to his Son as a gift of love. And there's a lot of places we could turn to read about that covenant, like Ephesians chapter 1, but maybe I think the most moving place we hear of this eternal agreement is in the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. I just encourage you to read that prayer this week. It's a wonderful prayer. There, still in the upper room after the Last Supper and right before the dark walk to Gethsemane, Jesus prays in front of his disciples. Here is the first part of that prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. What a beautiful prayer. And so Christ isn't just the ultimate recipient of the blessed promises Paul is talking about. He is also said to be the ultimate agent of those blessed promises. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, 18. In other words, Christ is also the one through whom people from every nation will receive every blessing and every favor from God. How does that work? Well, first, he earns it himself through perfect obedience to the law as we never could. And then he gives that record of righteousness that he's earned, he gives it away to all who will trust him while paying for their sins in exchange, for all whom the Father had given him before time began, whether Jew or Gentile. And so how do all the nations end up? How do all the nations of the world end up being blessed by this promise to Abraham? Through faith in this one offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. This means that Abraham's faith and Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith and Joseph's faith and Moses' faith and Joshua's faith and Gideon's faith and Samuel's faith and David's faith and Solomon's faith and Isaiah's faith and Jeremiah's faith and Ezekiel's faith and Elijah's faith and John the Baptist's faith and Peter's faith and Paul's faith and Timothy's faith and Titus's faith and your grandparents' faith and your parents' faith and your faith and my faith. This means that all of those hundreds of thousands of ropes of faith over the centuries hurled like lassos, have all caught hold and cinched tight to the one and same rock, to one and the same anchor, to one and the same Savior, to one and the same offspring who was given the promise of God, to Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. And then he worked to give all that promised blessing away to you and me, so that all our hopes rise and fall and rise again with Jesus. The weight of all our lives from across all the centuries hang on his. And the fate of all our deaths too hangs from those outstretched arms on Calvary. So that like Moses in the wilderness, whose arms of Christ remained raised up just like his until the battle against Amalek was won, until the battle against sin and death was finally finished, until the fullness of the curse was poured out on him so that there wouldn't even be a drop left to be poured out on you, until all the blessings of the promised land were secured in Jesus Christ for you. In other words, every promise of God that you have ever clung to hangs on Jesus. It hangs on him. They always have, and they always will. And that anchor holds. That anchor holds. That rope of faith to Christ, it remains secure. Not because you promised Jesus you'll never let go of him. You kidding me? Because God the Father will never let go of you. He won't let go of you because of his promises to his son. He won't break his promise to his son. When Nathan was little, I used to take his hands and I'd have him run around me as I spun with him, and soon his feet, you know, would leave the ground and I'd be spinning him around in the air, just holding his hands, going around and around. He loved it. And I'd tease him and I'd say, "Hey man, don't let go." And he'd laugh. He wasn't afraid. He'd laugh. Why did he laugh? Because he knew that I was the one holding on to him. And he trusted me. And we can trust God. He'll never let us go. Your life, if it's been tied to Christ, is forever kept by him and carried all the way to eternity. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so Paul says to the Galatians, one difference with this covenant is that it wasn't just made to Jews. It was made to Christ, in whom is represented all the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, who will ever believe. And now Paul gets back to the point he was making earlier in his comparison to man-made covenants, that they're never canceled, but they're never added on to after they're ratified. And so neither can a God-made covenant be canceled or added on to that has already been ratified. Look now at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. No, Paul is going to argue that the law does not cancel the previous covenant. That's not how it works. It's actually meant to amplify the previous covenant. And the second way Paul says the covenant of law amplifies the covenant of promise is by showing up late. It shows up late. And if you come back next week, I'll explain what he means by that and why it matters to you. Let's pray.